If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to one of the major prophets, Daniel. You find Daniel just after Ezekiel, before Hosea. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. The title, Ancient of Days, occurs in the Bible only in this chapter, verses 9, 13, and 22. It is a designation for God on the throne and divine judgment. His clothing symbolizes radiant purity, while his hair represents the wisdom that comes with great age. The depiction of God's throne resembles Ezekiel's vision of the throne chariot of God, underlining the theme of judgment, Ezekiel 1, 15 through 28. In this vision, Daniel saw God, called the Ancient of Days, seated on his throne with thousands of his servants attending him. His clothing and hair were white, and his throne a flame of fire. Books were opened as God prepared to sit in judgment on the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. The beast, along with his boastful little horn, the Antichrist, were cast into the fire and destroyed. The phrase, one like a son of man, verse 13, denotes a human-looking figure who is given privileges normally reserved for God. That is authority, glory, sovereign power, and worship of men of every language and an eternal kingdom. And we can see that in verse 14 of this text. One like a son of man is equivalent phrase used for Daniel in Daniel 8:17, and many times for Daniel's contemporary Ezekiel, Ezekiel 2, 1, 3, and 6. The expression son of man is used 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels and 12 times in the Gospel of John to refer to Christ. It is the title, Christ, most often used of himself. The Son of Man, also referred to as and to him, we can see that in verse 14, is Christ, the Messiah. And the word for serve in the same verse implies acts of worship. Jesus referred this passage to himself, which often caused the religious leaders of his day to accuse him of blasphemy, Matthew 26, 64 and 65. He is given God's sovereignty and exercises the rule symbolized by the stone that fell in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 2, 34 and 35, 44 and 45. Now to our text, Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. This is God's word. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to the burn, to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. According to the custom of his day, the Apostle Peter opened his epistle with a standard salutation, appropriately identifying himself as the author, Simon, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Simeon. Peter is from a Greek word that means rock. Cephas is its Aramaic equivalent, John 1:42. Identifying himself as a servant or bondservant, Peter humbly and gratefully placed himself in the position of submission, duty, and obedience. 2 Peter was written for the purpose of exposing, stopping, and defeating the invasion of false teachers into the church. Peter intended to instruct Christians in how to defend themselves against these false teachers and their deceptive lies. This book is the most graphic and penetrating expose of false teachers in Scripture, comparable only to Jude. Though these false teachers had already caused trouble, Peter expected that their heretical doctrines and immoral lifestyles would result in more damage in the future. Thus, Peter, in an almost last will and testament, verses 13 through 15, wrote to warn the beloved believers in Christ about the doctrinal dangers they were facing. Peter says nothing in the salutation about the recipients of this letter, but according to 2 Peter 3:2, Peter was writing another epistle to the same people to whom he wrote 1 Peter, to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter does not explicitly say where he was when he wrote this letter, as he does in 1 Peter. But the consensus seems to be that Peter wrote this letter from prison in Rome, where he was facing imminent death. Shortly after this letter was written, Peter was martyred, according to reliable tradition, by being crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified like his Lord. When Peter makes reference to myths, verse 16, it is always used in the New Testament in a negative sense and in contrast to the truth of the gospel, 1 Timothy 1:4. Peter, along with James and John, were present at Christ's transfiguration, Matthew 17:1-8. The eyewitness testimony of the apostles to the transfiguration establishes the truth of Peter's message in general, and in particular provides the historical basis for the apostolic expectation of the second coming. Majestic glory mentioned in verse 17 is reference to the glory cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration from which God spoke to Peter, James, and John, Matthew 17:5. The prophetic word mentioned in verse 19 refers not just to the Old Testament major and minor prophets, but to the entire Old Testament. Peter's point in verse 21 is not so much about how to interpret Scripture, but rather how Scripture originated and what its source was. The false prophets untied and loosed their own ideas. But no part of God's revelation was unveiled or revealed from a human source or out of the prophet's unaided understanding. We see that in verse 21. As Scripture is not of human origin, neither is it the result of human will. The emphasis in the phrase is not that no part of Scripture was ever, at any time produced because people wanted it so. The Bible is not the product of human effort. The prophets, in fact, sometimes wrote what they could not own. The prophets, in fact, sometimes wrote what they could not fully understand. 1 Peter 1:10-11. But were nonetheless faithful to write what God revealed to them. Now to our text, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is God's word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He was granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you would never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, but we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will be, which will you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and all the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Brethren, if you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, we'll be picking up on our study of the gospel according to Mark. In Mark chapter 8, we saw a pivotal moment in the life of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. In verse 27, we read that Jesus and the disciples went north from the Sea of Galilee to a town called Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of Bethsaida. And on the way, Jesus asked them a series of questions. He began with the question, "Who do men say that I am?" They answered with the same answers that had been given to Herod in a previous chapter. Some said that Jesus was John the Baptist. Some said that he was Elijah. Some said he was just a prophet, maybe one of the prophets that was promised to come. And then Jesus made the point very personal and asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that question has been the steady drumbeat of Mark's gospel all the way throughout. Who is Jesus? And Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, gives an answer. And he gives the correct answer. In Mark 8:29, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that's been promised from of old." And we're told by Mark that at that point, Jesus began to teach them. In verse 31, that the Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and then he must rise again in 3 days. To that, Peter says, "Absolutely not. Jesus, come aside for a second. We're not doing that. That's not the Messiah we're looking for." And Jesus offers the sharpest rebuke in all of Scripture. In Mark 8:33, Jesus turned and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then following that rebuke, Jesus issued a sobering call for those who would follow him in Mark 8:34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus was not soft-pedaling what they were about to encounter as they went to Jerusalem. This might, in fact, cost some of them their lives. But he ends with a promise in the first verse of Mark chapter 9. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And so the implication to this promise is clear. As they go south to Jerusalem, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be rejection, there's going to be death. But some of them will survive and see the kingdom of God come in power. Now, up to this point, Jesus has largely been ministering to the crowds. He's teaching thousands upon thousands of people at a time. And the disciples kind of a front row, but it's a very public ministry. From now on, though, he's going to wrap up that Galilean ministry as he heads to Jerusalem, and his focus will not be on the crowds, but on his disciples. In some ways, our chapter this morning feels like the final workup before a deployment. It is common for military units, as they are about to go into hostile environments, to have a concentrated session, a final workup, a final training session before they go into that hostile environment. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. This is a concentrated portion of teaching, training the disciples before they march south to Jerusalem. And as I've pondered Jesus' preparation of his disciples in this chapter, I've been reminded of a statement made by Donald Rumsfeld, the then Secretary of Defense. Prior to the Iraq War, a soldier questioned him and kind of pushed back on the quality of the gear that the troops had as they were going to war. And somewhat infamously, Rumsfeld said, "As you know, you go to war with the army you have, not the army you might want or wish to have at a later time." That's a true statement. It's actually a truism. You always go to war with the army you have, not the one you might want to have. And from a human standpoint, you have to look at Jesus' disciples and think that maybe Jesus had a similar thought. Time and time again, the disciples missed the point. They misunderstood what was going on, and they failed to understand what he was teaching them. In this final workup in chapter 9, sadly, that trend continues. We can outline chapter 9 into 7 sections. We see that the disciples are flabbergasted by the transfiguration. They fail to understand the resurrection. They fail to cast out a demon. They again fail to understand the death and resurrection. They fail to understand kingdom greatness. They fail to understand the broadness of the kingdom. And then Jesus ends with a fierce warning against causing others to sin. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we work through this text this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have committed your word to writing, that you have preserved it so that we might consider it this morning. We trust in your providence that each person here is the one that you have chosen to be here to hear this message, to hear this text. Father, we pray that as we work through it, we would not only learn facts, but we would learn their meaning, that we would understand how they apply in our lives today. And Father, help us to even see ourselves in this text and to recognize that the central issues of the faith that you sought again and again to teach your disciples. And help us not to misunderstand. Help us not to miss the point, but to recognize that which is of first importance. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first scene of this chapter is one of the most dramatic demonstrations of Jesus' true identity in all of his earthly ministry. But only 3 of his disciples will see it. We'll begin in verse 2. And after 6 days, which is a very strange comment for Mark to make. Normally, Mark is very vague. This happened, and then immediately that happened. Here, he's very specific. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, they've just been in Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of Bethsaida. They're still probably in that region. So if we're trying to identify what mountain this is, it's probably Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon lies just to the northern border of Caesarea Philippi. It reaches to about 9,200 feet above sea level. So it is quite a high mountain in that area. You could imagine that going up that mountain would not be an easy hike. And so Jesus takes 3 choice disciples and he goes off up the mountain. Now in Scripture, whenever we see a man of God go up a mountain, we should expect great things to happen. This evokes to our memories Moses going up on Mount Sinai, where God delivered to him the law and where he saw God's presence. And then when he came back down, his face shone because he had seen the glory of God. And so Jesus takes these 3 disciples up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. That's the word from which we get metamorphosis. He was changed before them. And what did that look like? Well, we see that in verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It might surprise you to know that there were essentially dry cleaners in the ancient world. They could get stains out of garments. They could make garments white. But Mark tells us no one could get something this white. It was so white that it almost hurt your eyes to look at. It was almost like the garments themselves were radiating light out of them. And of course, this brings to our mind the passage that Brother Walt read from Daniel 7. Right? The Ancient of Days, clothed in white. In verse 4, the disciples stood transfixed by that sight. And then 2 others show up on that mountaintop. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. How did the 3 disciples know that the 2 men who showed up were Elijah and Moses? I have no idea. It's not like they had pictures of them. But somehow they recognized that these 2 individuals were two of the most significant people in all of Old Testament scripture. Moses, who represents the law of God, and Elijah, who represents the prophets of God. And those two men are there as Jesus has been transfigured before them, and they're talking, they're conversing with Jesus. We don't know what they were talking about, but it's likely that Peter, James, and John aren't hearing the conversation. They seem to be so overwhelmed by the situation anyways, they're not even thinking clearly. But Peter, as Peter does, speaks up. He has to say something. And so in verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Lord, it's great we're here. It's great we get to see this. We don't want this to end. Let us build some structures and we can hang out on the mountaintop for a while. That's a very strange thing to say. And verse 6 makes it clear that it was, in fact, something strange to say. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." I wonder if Peter even comprehended the words that came out of Peter's mouth. He is so overwhelmed. The word that Mark uses here is only used three times in Scripture, and it's only used by Mark. The word can either be translated terrified or greatly afraid, greatly amazed. This is the same thing that the angels, when the disciples go to the tomb after the resurrection, the angels say, "Do not be terrified." But here on the mountaintop, they are terrified. They're seeing something that goes beyond human understanding. They're seeing Christ in his glory. And they're greatly afraid. They're flabbergasted by what they're seeing. And amid such great fear, the scene gets more awesome. In verse 7, "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" There's an echo here of Jesus at his baptism. And there the Father made a similar profession: "This is my beloved Son." And just as Jesus' baptism was preparing him for the ministry to follow, so this event is strengthening him for that mission and strengthening the disciples, bolstering their faith as they march forward with him to Jerusalem, expecting to die along with him. And then suddenly, just as quickly as all this happened, it's all gone. Verse 8, "And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Moses is gone. Elijah's gone. The glory cloud's gone. Now it's just them. Them and Jesus on a mountaintop. Well, Jesus then leads them down the mountain, but he continues to teach them along the way. In verse 9, "As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Now, why would Jesus take these three men up to the mountaintop, show them this scene that defies understanding, and then say, "Don't tell anybody"? Of course, he didn't tell them just not to tell anybody, but "Don't tell anyone until the resurrection, until I've been raised from the dead." You see, this has been one of the ongoing problems with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, is that mobs would form. At one point, they tried to forcibly make him king. And so he doesn't want them going around telling everybody what they've just seen, because he doesn't want large crowds. This time of his ministry isn't about the crowds. It's about preparing his disciples for what will come. So once he's been raised, that'll change. They're then to go and tell everyone what they saw on the mountain. And so they did what he told them to do. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves. But they also questioned what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, it's not resurrection in general that they're struggling to comprehend. Most of the Jews in Jesus' day looked forward to a day of resurrection. But what they were looking forward to is a day of general resurrection, when everyone would be raised. And what Jesus seems to be pointing to is that he will have a unique resurrection, something that will take place much sooner in the story. And so they begin questioning themselves. What does he mean by this rising from the dead? And so they begin to ask him some questions. In verse 11, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Now the scribes, who knew their Old Testament well, taught that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come first and prepare his way. They based that on Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now note that the disciples don't ask Jesus about the resurrection. That's the question they're actually wrestling with, but they don't ask him that question. They ask him something else. They ask him about Elijah. Well, Jesus answers them in verses 12 through 13. He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Jesus says Elijah has in fact already come. Not the literal reincarnation of Elijah, but a prophet like Elijah, John the Baptist. And what did they do with John the Baptist when he came? They cut off his head. What was the prophecy in Malachi 4? "He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The fact that they lop off John the Baptist's head, the fact that they're going to crucify Jesus, is a sign of their ultimate destruction. But note that sandwiched between the two statements about Elijah that Jesus gives, he throws in another question. He's trying to bring them back to the central point. He says, "How is it that the Son of Man must suffer?" He always comes back to this issue of his death. And sadly, when they misunderstood the teaching about his resurrection, they chose to ask him a point of eschatological minutia instead. Once down the mountain, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they reunite with the other disciples. And they reunite with them as a crowd is gathering around them. Verse 14, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." This is what Jesus has been trying to avoid, is great crowds. But as he comes down the mountain, there's already a crowd waiting. They're there arguing with his disciples. But when they see Jesus, they're excited. Here is the miracle worker. Here is the great rabbi who can heal and cast out demons. And so they immediately leave the disciples and they run to Jesus and they greet him. There's a certain amount of respect that they give to him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" He asked the crowd, what are you arguing with my disciples about?" And someone piped up from the crowd and answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Once again, we have a parent who has come to Jesus, a father in this instance. He's bringing a child to Jesus who is afflicted by a demon. When the man arrived, Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was up on the mountain with his disciples. But the others, they were there, and so this man comes to them. He's heard that not only does Jesus perform miracles, but the disciples do as well. And so surely he asked where Jesus was, and when the answer was he's not here, he turned to them and said, well, maybe you can help my son. And the disciples tried. The disciples stepped up and tried to help this young man and utterly failed. Jesus responds with a bit of exasperation in verse 19. He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. This is a traumatic scene. This is something akin to an epileptic seizure. And as the boy is being brought to Jesus, he just collapses and starts shaking and foaming. Simply in the presence of Jesus, this demon is lashing out, doing everything he can against this young man. And while this boy is having this seizure, Jesus seems unfazed by it. Verse 21, instead of healing the boy, Jesus asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has also often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's almost hard to picture this boy writhing in pain. And Jesus turns to the father, how long has this been happening? You see, Jesus is more concerned about teaching something than just casting out demons. And so he's dialoguing with the father. And the father says, this has been happening ever since he was a child. And it's not just happening here and there, but it's happening in such a way where we can tell the demon's actually trying to kill him. It'll toss him into the fire. It'll take him into the water. And so desperately, he says, if you can do anything, have compassion, not just on my son, but have compassion on us. I mean, picture what it would be like to have a child that is possessed by this evil spirit, that is being tormented by this spirit. So he says, have compassion on us. Jesus responds to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Brethren, that is the cry of every true believer. I believe, help my unbelief. This man desperately wanted to be healed, for his son to be healed. He thought that Jesus could help, but he needs his faith strengthened as well. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. Jesus, once a larger crowd began to form, again, not wanting to make a spectacle of this healing, he proceeds to stop questioning the father and just heal this boy. But did he wait too long? Because as this demon comes out, the boy collapses and just lies there like a corpse, so that all the people that are standing there think he's dead. Well, he didn't wait too long. Jesus, in verse 27, took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Even though Jesus doesn't want to hang around too long because he's not trying to draw attention to himself, he doesn't want a bigger mob to form. Notice the compassion and the intimacy of Jesus here, that he takes the time to reach down, to take this boy by the hand, and to lift them up. Now, it's possible he actually was dead. Maybe this was a resurrection. We don't know. But Jesus takes the time and intimately involves himself with someone. And we've seen this time and time again as Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, as Jesus healed others. He takes them by the hand, showing his tenderness and his intimacy. Why couldn't the disciples have done that? Well, we come to verse 28. They entered into the house because he's trying to get away from the crowds. And his disciples ask him that question privately. Why could we not cast it out? It would seem that the disciples thought they had the power to do it. When Jesus sent them out two by two, they went out and they cast out demons. So maybe they had just assumed they now had the power to do that whenever they wanted to. But Jesus said no. He said this kind, verse 29, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You see, the disciples failed to cast this demon out because they failed to ask God to do it. They thought they could do it of their own accord. And Jesus says, no, this can only be done by seeking the assistance of the Father. And so they fail in their attempt to cast this demon out. In verse 30, Jesus and the disciples likely leave Caesarea Philippi and they head back into the region of Galilee. As they did, Jesus continued to teach them. And note the content of his teaching in verses 30 and 31. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. You see, privately, Jesus continues to instruct his disciples concerning his death and resurrection. Again and again throughout this chapter, as he's preparing them to go south, he's just hammering this again and again. I'm going to die, and then I will be raised from the dead. But look at verse 32. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. See, they'd failed to understand the resurrection in verses 9 through 13, but there they at least asked some question about Elijah. Here they still don't understand what Jesus is talking about when he's saying that he's going to die and be raised from the dead. They don't understand it, but now they're too afraid to even ask. Well, as they are going throughout Galilee, they come to Capernaum, back to their home base in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? I kind of picture Jesus and the disciples walking back to Capernaum with Jesus kind of walking ahead of them. They're afraid to really talk to Jesus. They're afraid to ask the questions that are really burdening their hearts at this point. But they were talking about something on the way. We don't know if Jesus simply overheard them or if this is an instance of his divine knowledge, but either way, now they're not just afraid to ask him questions, they're afraid to answer the question he asked them. Verse 34, then he sat down and called the 12. Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, why on earth would they be arguing about who is the greatest? What has Jesus been talking about thus far? We're going to go, and I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, and then I'll be raised from the dead. The big question they have is, which one of us is going to be greatest? Which one of us gets the first position? It's possible that Peter, James, and John were feeling a bit uppity because they had that special encounter with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe this started out as a simple jest. Maybe Peter or James or John said, well, if we had been there, we could have cast that demon out. And then it spiraled from there. Then it's a full-blown discussion of, well, which one of us is the greatest disciple? Either way, it shows that they were completely missing the point of Jesus' teaching. And so in verse 35, Jesus sat down and he called the 12. And this is a symbolic gesture. In the ancient world, rabbis would sit and the disciples would stand as they taught. And so it's almost as if Jesus is saying, all right, we need a formal lesson on this because you're clearly not getting the point. And so Jesus sits down, he calls the disciples to himself. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Whose child is this? Where do these kids come from? Well, they're back in Capernaum, and they're in the house. This is probably either Peter's house or Jesus' house. There's at least some speculation, and it's probable that this child was either Peter's or a child of one of the other apostles. And so Jesus has sat down. He says, we're going to clear this up. He calls this child forth. He puts his arm around him. And he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, children in the ancient world were of little significance. Most kids didn't live to 5 years old. Just in the day and age with disease and famine and these sorts of things, most kids simply didn't make it. The kids being small, they couldn't really contribute to the family economically. It's kind of like until they're old enough to start working, we don't have the time to really pay attention to them. And Jesus places great importance on how we receive in his name, meaning because of him, even the smallest child, even the least significant person. Jesus says that's what it means to be great in the kingdom. It means to consider everybody else more important than yourself. It's important how we receive others, particularly those that are of little importance to the world. You see, if somebody of fame and repute showed up this morning, people would eagerly go greet them, welcome them. But if a homeless person walked in, we ought to show them as much, if not greater, welcome. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. If you really want to be great in the kingdom, if you want to be the greatest, humble yourself and go serve the least of these. The disciples' dispute on the way demonstrates that they failed to understand kingdom greatness. Well, moved by this teaching, John then speaks up with a bit of a confession. We rarely see John speak directly in the Gospels. When he does speak, it's usually along with someone else. But here he speaks himself in verse 38. John says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Isn't this common even in Christian circles? We can't support them because they're not part of our denomination. They're not part of our group. They do things a little weird over there. They don't play the right music. They don't use the right Bible translation. Their theology is a little off here and there, so let's just avoid them altogether. But look at how Jesus responds, beginning in verse 39. Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. One of the greatest lessons that I have learned in my Christian walk came from the military. And when you're deployed, or even when you're on base, you often don't have fellow believers around that are just like you, theologically, culturally, ethnically, in any way like you. And you learn very quickly that if you're going to fellowship with fellow believers, you're going to have to fellowship with people not like you, which means that charismatic gunnery sergeant might be the best believing friend you have. That's a helpful thing. Sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, we've got it right. Everyone else is wrong. Let's just stick in here in our insular bubble. But the kingdom of God is greater than our church. It's greater than Reformed Baptists. It's greater than the Reformed world. It's been interesting in the wake of the Charlie Kirk death to see how many professing believers are spending more time talking about all the things they disagreed with Charlie about instead of the things that they have in greatest common with him. That's a lesson for us. The disciples failed to understand the broadness of the kingdom, and sometimes so do we. Well, John's question had interrupted Jesus' illustration using that child where he had put him in the midst of them. And in this final section, Jesus returns to that object lesson. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Causing an immature believer to sin is a great violation against God. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, even a child who's a professing believer, if you lead them to sin, Jesus says it would be better for you to be drowned in the sea. And the word, the great millstone here, is not the millstone that a woman would have to grind grain at home. This is a millstone that you would need a donkey or some other livestock to turn. And so you can picture having that put around your neck and dropped into the ocean. Jesus says that would be better than if you cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, we can cause little ones, we can cause immature believers to sin in two ways. Scripture tells fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Right? We can be so overbearing that we cause them to sin. We provoke them to sin. We can also cause to sin by simply not giving instruction. Those that are immature need instruction, but we need to do so with grace and humility. Because the punishment that Jesus gives here, that he says would be better, is extremely harsh, to be drowned into the sea. And then this drastic warning continues. He says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the word hell, used here three times, is the Greek word Gehenna. It's probably a transliteration of the Aramaic. And Gehenna was a literal place outside of Jerusalem. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem where Ahaz and Manasseh had sacrificed children to foreign gods. And in the days of Jeremiah and in King Josiah's day, they wanted to desecrate that place and to abhor it for what had been done there by Ahaz and Manasseh. And so King Josiah actually turned Gehenna into a trash dump. And so all the trash from Jerusalem every day would be taken down to Gehenna and dumped. Well, eventually, if you dump enough trash, it builds up. So you have to do something about that. So Gehenna was set on fire. And it was a fire that was never quenched, because every day more fuel would be put on the fire. Day after day, trash and refuse would be dumped on that fire so that it was always burning. And Jesus says that there the worm dies not. This is also the place where dead bodies would be dumped and eaten by the worms. And they always had a steady feast of dead bodies. Gehenna became known as the earthly symbol of eternal punishment. And it's surprising to a lot of people, but Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. He gives a grave warning here. He repeats it three times. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it would be better to go into heaven missing a hand than to go to that place. If your foot causes you to sin, it would be better for you to hop on one foot into the kingdom instead of be tossed into the fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It would be better to go into the kingdom blind than to go into hell. Now, Jesus isn't advocating us mutilating our bodies, because our hands don't actually cause us to sin. Our feet don't cause us to sin. Our eyes don't cause us to sin. The problem is far deeper than that, which is why his mission isn't to give us some instruction. His mission isn't to give us some good advice. His mission is to come and die to redeem us, because that is the death that we deserve. We deserve to go to a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. And then Jesus concludes these warnings with a positive yet very obscure command. He says in verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. D. Edmund Hebert, I think Plymouth Brethren scholar, he comments on this verse. He says, verse 49 has no scriptural parallel. It is commonly acknowledged to be one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret, and varied views have been given to it. I'll be frank and honest, I'm not entirely sure what verse 49 means. For everyone will be salted with fire. This is probably the most confusing verse, certainly in the Gospel of Mark, if not the New Testament. I think, however, the reference there to salt is helpful. Salt has various properties. Salt is used as a preservative. It's used to purify. And it's also used to flavor things. And most commentators think that there is at least a reference here to Leviticus 2:13, which says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." There were a number of times in the Levitical system where salt is to be added to a sacrifice. And a lot of times offered or added to a sacrifice that the people don't eat. Now, why would you need to salt and flavor something that's being offered only to God? Right? Well, I think possibly what Jesus is getting at is he's pointing to the fact that all of us are meant to be offerings to God. We're told in Scripture to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And so Jesus goes on in verse 50 to say that salt is good, and we are to have salt within ourselves. We are to have something pure that cannot lose its saltiness within ourselves. I think he's speaking here of the fact that we must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, we must be flavored, we must be seasoned with the Holy Spirit. because without the Holy Spirit, we cannot be a pleasing offering to God. And so Jesus commands them, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, earlier I mentioned Donald Rumsfeld's quote about going to war with the army you have, not the one you might wish you had. From a human standpoint, one could readily understand if Jesus felt that truism acutely. Again and again, his disciples missed the point. They misunderstood. They failed, right? They didn't understand the transfiguration. They didn't understand what he meant by the resurrection. They couldn't cast out the demon. Again, they couldn't understand his death and resurrection. They didn't understand what it means to be great in the kingdom. And they didn't understand the broadness of the kingdom. So from every human standpoint, this looks like about the worst group of disciples you could pick. The worst army you could take as you march into the gates of hell in Jerusalem. But from the divine perspective, Jesus had exactly the army he intended. It's the army he chose. And he chose them knowing everything they would ever do and say. They aren't perfect. They're going to continue to fail throughout this gospel. When this gospel comes to an end, they're still trying to figure things out. It's not until the resurrection that they really make a change. But these are the disciples who turn the world upside down. These are the ones that will carry the gospel throughout the entire known world. They're the ones who will reign with the risen Christ. And brethren, I want you to understand this morning that that's true of you. You fail. You miss the point. You misunderstand. It happens more than any of us would like to admit. And yet God set his eternal love upon you. There are no insignificant Christians. The least of us is a holy offering to Almighty God. That's how we ought to treat one another. As an offering, a sacrifice that has been set apart to God, it is holy. Even the kids among us, we ought to treat with dignity and respect, recognizing that God took some of the most thick-headed people that you can imagine, and he builds his kingdom with them. And what will he do with us? And so, brethren, as we gather before the table this morning, this is a beautiful symbol that the Lord has given to us. It's a symbol of exactly what he was teaching his disciples all through Galilee. That he must suffer, he must be rejected, he must die. And these symbols represent the fact that all of those things happened. But as we gather around this table, we not only remember that those things happened, we remember that he also rose from the dead. And when we partake of this supper, there is a reminder of those things and an expectful hope that he will come again. Let us pray. Our great Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the reminder that though we are imperfect, though we are feeble, though we confess with that Father that we have faith, but our faith needs increasing, our faith needs help. We thank you that despite those things, you still use us for your honor, for your glory, for the extension of your kingdom. That you are truly building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, Father, as we gather around this table this morning, we pray that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to understand that as we partake of this table, we don't partake merely as the saints of West Suffolk Baptist Church, but as the body of Christ, along with all of those throughout all of the world who profess faith in you. And so, Father, help us this morning to understand these truths, to rightly apply them in our lives. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.